There. But if you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, and the title of the message this morning is The Veto Power of God. The Veto Power of God. If you remember from last Sunday morning, we talked about looking on the heart, and we were coming out of Genesis once again, and we've been going through our series on Wednesday nights of navigating the Bible. We've been talking a lot about the first five books of the Old Testament. And we talked about Genesis, just kind of elaborating a little bit on that class. We talked about Genesis last week, and we're talking about Genesis again this week. But last week we talked about looking on the heart was the title of the message, and we looked at Genesis chapter 4 and two men named Cain and Abel, and we looked at the rejection of Cain's sacrifice and the acceptance of Abel's. And we looked at why that occurred. And we looked at how God looks upon the heart. You see that in the reaction of Cain, that his heart was not right with God. When God says that he rejected his sacrifice, he becomes angry. He lashes out, and he can't lash out directly at God. So he goes and he attacks his brother. And you can see in his reaction what was going on in his heart, even as he made his offering. We talked about that some last week, but coming into this morning, we're going to look at this in Genesis chapter 11 in a message entitled The Veto Power of God. And we're going to read about a brief account here in the book of Genesis about the Tower of Babel. And if you've studied the Bible much at all, you're familiar with what this scripture is going to be talking about. And it's a very interesting account. It is sandwiched between Noah and the flood in chapter 6 through 10, and then the calling of Abraham, or Abram, in chapter 12 all the way through 25, and really the whole rest of the book of Genesis talks about Abraham and his descendants. And so this is sandwiched in between those two. It's a very brief account. It's only, 9 verses here that we're going to be reading. But this has huge implications to human history. Okay? Now, remember what we've said last Sunday morning and also what we said on Wednesday night about the book of Genesis. Remember that the book of Genesis is the book about beginnings. Okay? But keep in mind, don't separate it from its context. I think that happens a lot today, especially in churches and with Christians who want to make Genesis out to be a book of science or of human of strictly science or human history. And it does talk about those things in a very brief way. But understand that Genesis is one of five. It's one of five books in the Old Testament. It's the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the Pentateuch. And Genesis is given these brief accounts about things like creation, things like the flood. They're very brief accounts. But what the author is doing is God has inspired Moses to write these words. Is he is giving the Hebrew people who are coming out of Egypt, he's giving them a context for their existence. For why, how did they get where they're at. And remember, as this is being given, they have just left Egypt and they're headed to the Promised Land. This is 400 years after Abraham. Okay? And so Moses, as God has inspired him to, and as he's revealing these things to Moses, Moses is giving them a history, a very brief history of how they got where they're at. Okay? So remember that context. It's important to remember what the book of Genesis is and what it's not. Okay? But it is accurate information. It's brief. It's very short accounts of what took place and like creation. I've said this before. I'm going to say this when we get into the scripture here. People will read, let's say, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, and they'll say, oh, that's ridiculous. That's mythology. That's not accurate. There's no way that's true. It's too brief. It's a children's story. Do not mistake simplicity with inaccuracy. God gives us a very brief, simple account of creation, but it is accurate. Amen. I hope you know that. And as I tell some of my friends who are a lot smarter than I am, I tell everyone this. God could have written an account of creation that you and I could not touch. That could be at such a high level that you or I could never comprehend it. What do you know about quantum physics? What do you know about subatomic particles? What do you know about the physics of a black hole? Very little. Do you know why? Because everyone knows very little about those things. They are extremely complicated. In fact, some of those things defy our abilities to even detect them. We know there's more to the story, but we can't get to it because our detection capabilities are so small. God could have written an account of creation that nobody could understand. He could have written it at a level that nobody could have comprehended. I thank God I have the two chapters that I have. That He put it in a simple way to where I can understand it right now. I'm not very intelligent. I thank God that He put it in a simple way where I can understand it right now. But not only that, guys, that I could understand it when I was 10 years old. Even when I was 5 years old. Where I can go to somewhere in a foreign country where people can't even read, where the literacy rate's like 10%. I can go to a place like Mali, West Africa, in a Muslim culture where the literacy rate's about 10%, and I can sit there and tell them the story of creation, and they can understand what God did and where they came from. I thank God that He put things in a simple way. And so as we read this account in Genesis chapter 11, it's a very brief account, but folks, I believe it is an accurate account of what God did. Okay? So if you would, stand in honor of God's Word as we read this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. This is just after the flood in chapter 10. And this is where we're picking up in Genesis chapter 11. This breaks into a genealogy, just like Kenny was talking about Wednesday night. You see this big, broad picture, and there's times that God zooms in His Word and focuses on one event or one individual, and then he'll zoom back out to a very broad level. And that's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 11. So it's just after the flood, and listen to what it says. "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to or come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to or come, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank You for Your Word now as it's been read. God, we thank You, Father, that You have given us the truth, Lord, of ancient events, God, that we in many ways have no access to. God, we recognize that even in ancient history, Lord, that it gets very hazy, even in our universities, even archaeological departments and even in anthropology, God, we recognize, Lord, that ancient history is somewhat mysterious to us. That there are things that have been lost in time, and Lord, that it's hard for us to understand how cultures, how nations, how these different people groups, how they formed. And God, we thank You for Your Word, God, that You have given us clarity in a very simple way, God, about what occurred in ancient times, God, that we may have no access to, God, but You have given through revelation to Your servant Moses. God, just as You revealed to him that the universe was created from nothing. And God, we did not catch up with that scientifically until this past century to understand that the universe originated, had a beginning, and came from nothing. But God, You revealed that to Moses, a nomad, 3,500 years ago, in the Middle Eastern area, Father. You revealed that to him, and God, You revealed many other things to him to write down, to pin down, to give us an accurate account, Lord, of how we got here, just as You did for the Hebrew children coming out of Egypt, of how they got there. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We pray Your blessing upon it now. We pray we would take it to heart, God, that we would believe what You have said, that we would trust You, trust Your Word, Father, in all things, God, especially in regards to salvation, the forgiveness of sin, God, the redemption, Father, that this whole thing is all about, that, God, You would be glorified, and, God, that we could enjoy You forever, just as You intended, just as You created us. God, we thank You, Father, for this day. We thank You for our country. We thank You for our men and women who serve. We thank You, God, for our many blessings, Lord. But we thank You, Lord, most of all, for who You are, for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, for giving us Your Word, giving us Your revelation, that, God, we can have hope, not just in this life, but also in eternity. God, we thank You, Father, for this time. Please, Lord, bless our time together this morning, God, that we can have understanding, grow in our knowledge, and, God, that You would be more glorified by each one of us as we leave here today than You are as we came in. Thank You for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So we pick up this account in Genesis chapter 11. And it tells us that all the people coming off the ark, and you kind of know that this has to happen. You recognize the many diverse cultures and nations throughout humanity. When you look at just the diversity in our world amongst humanity, you see the similarities and the unity, but you also see this tremendous diversity. But you know that you have to trace humanity's roots back to a single source. Okay, we see that with Adam and Eve. You see that later on with Noah, as God has now has brought judgment and destroyed the world and has spared only Noah and his family. We find that single source as they begin to spread out. And that's what this scripture is covering this morning. One thing I would point out here, and there's just little subtle things that you find in the accounts as Moses writes these and throughout scripture for that matter, But there's little subtle things that you find, these little commonalities. And one of them I'll point out to you is in verse number 2. It says, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east," as they journeyed from the east, and or journeying towards the east. And one thing I point out is that so far in the book of Genesis, going east represents leaving the blessings of God. Okay? You see this with Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, when they rebelled against God and were removed from the garden, it says that God put a barrier, put a cherubim and a flaming sword to block entrance back into the garden on the east side, which implies that they went out from the east, outside of God's blessing. You also find, we talked about last week, about Cain, as he sinned, as he killed his brother, after that event happened, after the judgment of God was placed upon him. And by the way, one thing I'll point out, and this is something you can think about later, it's possible that Cain repents of what he did. When he cries out and says, my iniquity is more than I can bear, or my judgment is more than I can bear, what he can be saying is, the thing I have done is more than I can bear. And you see that God shows him mercy in preserving his life, and even to the point of putting a mark upon him so that no one will kill him as he goes off on his own. Okay? You can go back and read over that and read that closely. And, you know, I don't know for sure, but there could be an inference that Cain repented of what he did. I'll let you go back and read that in Genesis chapter 4 later on. But you'll notice that Cain, as he leaves to the east, which represents leaving the blessing of God. Okay? In the same way here in Genesis chapter 11, it says that they go out from the east, or go out to the east, and that sometimes can be represented as leaving God's blessing. Okay? Then you come down to verses 3 and 4. And this really gets to the plot of what's going on here, of why God has inspired Moses to take time out to mention this event. Okay? This is a very important event. You come to verses 3 and 4, and mankind comes together and conspires together to build a city and a tower. And it says in the Scripture, that we may make a name. And what's implied there is that we may make a name for ourselves. Okay? Let's build this city, build this tower. We call it the Tower of Babel because of what's going to happen in later verses. But it says, let us make a name for ourselves that we be not scattered. That's their intention. Okay? They are a very unified people. You see the unity as they're working together to build this city, to build this tower. They're coming together and saying, let's accomplish this, okay? So they're a very unified people. But there's a problem. What's the problem? Where is God at? Do you see God's name anywhere in these four verses of this account? There's no mention of God. So who are they making the name to again? Themselves. Now this gets down to a very important, crucial element of humanity. Let me ask you this question. Why was mankind created? I heard it right here. The glory of God. I'm glad to hear it because hopefully I'm doing my job here. Do you know? You want to know the purpose of life? You hear these philosophical questions that are asked and saying, oh, what's the meaning of life? And you can only know the meaning of life. God has clearly told us the meaning of life, but we don't listen. The meaning of life, the meaning of human life, why mankind exists is this: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. That's why everyone who has ever existed exists. Everyone who ever will exist, that's the reason why they will exist. And that's the reason why these constructors of this tower and city exist. So in light of that, is it a big deal that they're going to build a tower to make a name for themselves? It goes completely 180 degrees contrary to why God created them. Okay? Man was created to glorify God, his creator. It only makes logical sense. Who else would we glorify? You know, we honor our parents because they have a part in our existence of why we're here. That's why you honor your father and mother, because you are here because of them. Because they brought you into this world, they provided for you, and that's why we honor them. But ultimately, are they the reason that you exist? Who originated humanity? It's God. God is the creator. And so the question could be asked, who else would you glorify besides God? Who is worthy of glory besides Him? And that's the questions that come up as we read this account, just these four verses here. We were created to glorify God, the one who created us, and to enjoy God forever. So these individuals in this account are unified. But listen, they are unified in their rebellion. And they are unified in having forgotten God. Folks, sometimes unity is not a good thing. You know, we kind of think that we want to be unified. I want our church to be unified. But folks, unified about what? That's an important question, important distinction. This unity that we're reading about here is not good. Folks, street gangs are unified. Okay? The Nazis were unified. Unity is not always a good thing. In fact, I would even go as far as to say Satan and the demons. As you read about them in Scripture, do you see infighting amongst them? I don't see any. You know what I see? Unification. They are unified in one goal and purpose. And what's that? To deceive and to destroy and to discredit and hate God. But they're unified. There is a great deal of unity. Folks, listen. I want our country to be unified. But I want us to be unified having remembered God and be unified in our belief and trust of God. If you leave that out, folks, the unity can become more destructive than there being division. Okay? This has modern day, this has implications for 2016. I hope you see that. You're going to see that more as we go on. But they are unified in their rebellion against God. And folks, that is not good. So we read what happens next. Look at verses 5 through 9. This is where we get the title of the message, the veto power of God and what God does here. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built, or built it. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to or come, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Okay. So I say the veto power of God. You know what the word veto means? I didn't know this. It's Latin, meaning to forbid. When you think about the president has veto power on certain bills and things, and it means to forbid. So this is for God, the power of God to forbid something. Okay, the veto power of God. At this point, if you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God had said to Noah, upon coming off the ark, to go and to replenish the earth. To go replenish the earth, to go multiply, replenish the earth. That implies in it spreading out. But what's happened instead? Instead of that, man has begun to congregate in one area. Okay? And because of this, God supernaturally intervenes. Now, I do not know the details of how God scattered the people. And I don't know, I can't explain to you the mechanism by how God caused there to be different languages and there to be a separation and a block between cultures and between people groups where they cannot all come together for this purpose. For this purpose that the best description of is godless. God is nowhere to be found in it. I can't explain to you the details of how He does that, and God doesn't give the details. He just tells us, this is what I did in response to what was going on and what we now call Babel because of what we read in verse 9. So I don't know the details of this. But I would also point this out. Back in Genesis chapter 3, it says that God drove man out of the garden. What does that look like? I have no idea. I don't know what it looks like for God to drive man out of the garden. You go over, even in the New Testament, to Acts chapter 8. I think it's in towards the end of that chapter. I think it's in verse 39. It talks about a man named Philip who meets with an Ethiopian eunuch on the road going back towards Ethiopia, going south away from Jerusalem. He meets with him. He shares the gospel with him. This Ethiopian eunuch, this man of authority from Ethiopia, is born again. He's saved. And as they're going down the road in this chariot, he's been reading the book of Isaiah. Philip elaborates on it, explains it to him. He trusts in Christ. And as they come upon some water, he says, "What forbids me from being baptized?" And so Philip says nothing. And they go down, and he's baptized. And then what happens next? Philip disappears. Go back and read it. Acts chapter 8. Philip disappears. And he reappears in this other region going up towards Caesarea. How did that happen? And what did that look like? I don't know. But I think it's an accurate account of what happened. So I don't know the mechanism by how God in detail divided these languages, divided these cultures. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if that means that someone went to sleep one night, woke up the next day, and they were in a completely different geographical area, speaking with a different language. I don't know. You read about God's ability to overcome the language barrier in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke and everyone heard them in one language. Language is not a barrier to God, but He's made it a barrier for man to keep us separated. Okay? But God gives this brief account here. But one thing I'd point out is this, and I think this applies to anything else you read in Scripture. Here's what it comes down to. Do you believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is true? What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that's true? By the way, I just always like to point this out as well. Whether you believe it's true or not does not change whether it's true or not. It's just what you believe. So you could say, "I completely reject that." Does that change anything? You can completely reject that this room is here. That's fine. It doesn't change reality. The question in our beliefs and what we believe and what we have faith and trust in, it comes down to this. Do our beliefs conform with reality, or do they contradict reality? That's what it comes down to. I believe that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is true. I think God created everything. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that is the only reasonable explanation for this universe and everything that you see. When you look at the night sky and you see the stars and you see the galaxies, when you look at the sky in the middle of the day and you see that sun, that fusion reactor powering this solar system, giving us energy to where this planet can function, I conclude that God made it and designed it. I think there's intelligence behind it, and I think there is not just intelligence, infinite intelligence and infinite power. And by the way, He's not part of it. It's outside of Him. He can intervene within it, but God is not the universe. The universe had a beginning. God has no beginning. God's infinite. The universe had a beginning. Okay? If you believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, if you believe that is true, then there is absolutely no problem with any other miracle in Scripture. Does that sound like an overstatement? If God created water, and God created land, and God created the earth, and God created the solar system, and God created the galaxy, and God created the universe, is it a big deal for God to part the waters for the Israelites to go across the Red Sea? If you think there is, tell me how you came to that conclusion. For God, He knows all about hydrogen and oxygen, and it is nothing for Him to part the two and bring them back together. It's nothing for Him to uproot and to transplant people in other geographic locations. Do you understand that as God created everything, He created mankind from the dust of the ground? It's not a big deal for Him to relocate portions of mankind throughout the world. Okay? So I would say this. I have no objection. I have no problem. As I read Genesis chapter 11, I say, man, that's really weird. But of course God could do that. There's nothing to limit God from that. And because in His Word He said, this is what I did. You know what? This is crazy. But I believe that's what He did. I believe this is exactly what happened. Just as it's recorded here, God could have went into more detail, but He chose not to. But He tells us what He did. He didn't even have to do that. But as you read this, God supernaturally intervenes. And I believe this is exactly what happened. And what God is doing is He is disrupting the plans and scattering the people all over the earth. The plan completely backfires, as it records in verse 9. Their desire was to come together to make a name for themselves and to not be scattered out. God comes in, He gives them a name. You know what the name is? Babel. You know what that means? Confusion. Folks, this is a story about the sovereignty and the power of God and the pride of man. That's what this story is about. That's why God took the time to record it. We need to understand this story this morning. Don't think this doesn't apply to you. And to me, it does. I don't think it doesn't apply to this church or this community or this country or this world. It does apply to us even in 2016. This is about the pride of man and the sovereignty of God. The plan completely backfires. Mankind is scattered as a result of what they're doing. And they make a name of themselves, but that name is a humiliating name, which means confusion. Folks, God is active in the affairs of men. Look at Daniel chapter 2 very briefly. Daniel chapter 2, this is while Daniel, this is centuries and centuries later, millennia later, when Daniel is in captivity in Babylon, under what is at that time basically the largest world kingdom, world empire. And Daniel is there as a captive, as a slave, taken out of Jerusalem. And in Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, a dream has been had by Nebuchadnezzar, and now Daniel's going to interpret that dream there as a servant, okay? And as he prays and he asks God for the interpretation, God gives him the interpretation of that dream, and that's going to ultimately spare his life there within the kingdom of Babylon. But this is Daniel's response to the revelation God gives about the dream and revealing what the dream meant, the interpretation of the dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to what it says. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, or in a dream. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. Listen close to this. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I think that's another true statement. As he is declaring this, I think he is hitting the nail on the head to say that's exactly who God is. Okay? You see, you can read through the book of Daniel, you can see throughout that book how that God raises up and destroys kingdoms and empires. God is active within human affairs. Okay? And as we read over this, as we read this account in Genesis chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel, and we understand that God is active within our affairs here in this world, a principle emerges. What you see at the Tower of Babel, what you see at the city of Babel, is this. This is the principle, and you find this throughout Scripture. That man in his fallen state is made... And understand, this is so important to understand. Man in his fallen state. Do you understand that this world is fallen? This whole world lies in rebellion against God. All of creation, all of humanity has been affected by the fall and has been corrupted by sin. Mankind in his fallen state is made worse in high concentrations and centralized populations. That's kind of a principle that you see. You see, it wasn't in... Read later on in the book of Genesis. It's not in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that you see this tremendous concentration of evil. Folks, we can see this in our world today. If you take, you see this in crime rates in major cities versus the same population numbers in rural areas. Let's say you take 100,000 people and you spread them out over a pretty large geographic area. You will have less occurrences of crime, of violence, of evil, than if you pile them up in a smaller geographic area. Does that make sense? That's something we can observe and see in sociology or whatever else. You can see that mankind tends to be more subdued and less evil if we're spread out. Now, that doesn't mean because we live in Friendsville, we're really righteous and good people. We are extremely spread out, but folks, it means we're less evil. You see less things happening in small towns like this. Even if it's not just because there's less people, but even if you take that same number of people spread out over a large area, you find lower occurrences of evil, what you consider evil acts. Okay? This proves true with crime rates in major cities versus rural areas. Mobs, riots. You ever watch these documentaries, or maybe you've lived through these things, experienced these things, where a mob or a riot breaks out, you have a large concentration of people, and they do things that probably any one individual probably would not have done, but you get this big group together, and guess what? The evil that takes place begins to increase. Okay? Folks, you see this in a high school hallway. I mean, you can see it from the biggest level to the smallest level. You see a bunch of guys, you know, you'll notice as teachers or principals walking down the hall, you see a bunch of guys getting together, kind of huddling up. You need to disperse the group and say, go to class. Okay? Because you know, as they come together, someone's going to have a bad idea and someone else is going to figure out how to make it worse and someone else is going to figure out how to make it worse, and it's going to begin to disintegrate from there. And so you see this within humanity. Okay? And you see what God is doing here. He says, I'm going to disperse you. I'm going to spread you out. Okay? And that's what happens on a very large scale. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 11. But now, this comes down to also some very applicable things this morning. It happens in population, but it also happens when you centralize, listen close, power and authority. When you have it all centralized together, it tends to be worse than if you spread it out. This has some tremendous implications. This is true in regards to power and authority. There's an old axiom by Lord Acton that says this: power corrupts. Power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. That's exactly the principle I'm talking about this morning. Highly concentrated power and authority results in more evil than if it's spread out. And that certainly has practical implications for today. Folks, this is one of the many reasons why I love living in America. Folks, we have a tremendous country. I believe we have the best country on earth. And I'm not saying that out of elitism or out of saying, hey, I love the people of other countries. I love that we're working in India and in Haiti and in Mongolia and Thailand and in Puerto Rico. Puerto Rico's kind of part of us. But I love that we're working in other countries. This is not elitism. But I'm telling you, there's a reason why people, when I talk to people in foreign countries, they say, man, America to them is like a beacon of hope. Okay, there's a reason why America has been blessed the way that we have. It's not just a coincidence. Folks, our founders were very smart. That's what we're celebrating tomorrow. Independence Day, we're going back to the founding of our country in 1776 and how our country was established. Okay, our founders were very smart men. They were students of history. Notice I say our founders, maybe not our leaders today, our contemporary leaders, but we voted them in, so we can't say much. But our founders were students of history. They knew how things worked. They decentralized power in America, consciously and purposely. Who's our king in the United States of America? We don't have one. And that's the point. George Washington said, we don't need another monarchy, we don't need another kingdom. They decentralized power, and they established the rule of law. Because we live in a constitutional republic where the law, do you understand, the impeachment of Richard Nixon was a big deal. Do you know why? A question was raised. The idea being that, you don't understand, when the president does it, it's not illegal. Oh yes, it is. Because the law judges the president, not the president judges the law. The rule of law. We live in a constitutional republic that holds us accountable and our leaders accountable. That's the way it's designed. We also live in a constitutional republic, but also a representative democracy. We have democratically elected leaders at every level, the local, state, and federal levels. I know you're thinking, is this government class? You know, I think this is summer break. Folks, these things are important. These things are very important that we're talking about this morning. We have a system, you probably heard this going through school, even at the federal level, of checks and balances. Who's in charge of the government? Don't say the president. He has to answer. If the president's in charge of the government, then how did Richard Nixon get impeached? Because he's not in charge. No individual is in charge of our government. We have elected officials or some who are appointed by elected officials in the Supreme Court. We have checks and balances. Basically, what you have in Washington, and this is maybe a bad example, is what you call a Mexican standoff. That doesn't sound good, but that's what happens when you have three people and they're all pointing guns at each other in like a triangle. You have the Supreme Court, you have the judiciary branch, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. You have the president, Supreme Court, and Congress. And by the way, no one's going to get what they want. That's the idea, okay? And here's something that's crazy. It's better that way. I know it seems inefficient. I know it seems frustrating. But it's better that it's spread out and that everybody answers to everybody else. That's the way that our country is set up. It's not a coincidence that America has benefited so much over the last 240 years. It's not a coincidence. Our founders were imperfect men, but I want you to listen very closely to this. This is where we're going to get off the government stuff and back to talking about what we're here to talk about this morning. Our founders were very smart men, and there are two things that they understood very well that we do not understand as well today, and we're understanding it worse and worse, or we're having less and less understanding of it. Number one is this: there is a God. There is an ultimate authority, and it will never be a government or a ruler on this earth. They knew that there is a God. We have forgotten God today. That is the number one problem in the United States of America, is we are men and women created by God who have forgotten God. I might mention more on this later on. A very intelligent man from Russia, what's his name? He's a Nobel Prize winning writer in literature. He lived through the Russian Revolution, and he sees what's happening in the West, which is where he fled to during all that time. He's passed away now, died I think in the early 90s. But his name is Alexander Solzhenitsyn, something like that. And he gave a speech one time that said this: man has forgotten God. That's the problem. That's what happened in Russia during the Russian Revolution. That's why 60 million Russian citizens were killed. What happened in Russia? Man forgot God. And he said that's exactly what's happening in the Western world. That's what's happening in Western Europe. That's what's happening in America. And you're going to find the same consequences. Like Bill talked about earlier, you're going to find the same consequences that are going to catch up with us eventually. Men have forgotten God, that they're accountable to Him. Our founders knew there was a God. And listen, here's the other thing they knew: that mankind, that men and women, were sinners. They knew that. They knew that they were sinners. They knew that our founders were imperfect. I'm imperfect, you're imperfect, but they recognized that imperfection. They recognized that if Thomas Jefferson was given total power of this country, he knew he would corrupt. He would become corrupted as a leader of this country. So they spread it out. Because they knew that no individual had the virtue to rule the country. They knew that because they knew that men were sinners. We are forgetting that today. We're forgetting that. And you're going to wind up with more and more centralized power until you're going to eventually get what you call a totalitarian leader. And you're going to find out the hard way that all men are sinners. You cannot trust any individual with all the power. We're going to find out by repeating history what our founders knew by reading history and by experiencing it themselves. Folks, this has huge implications. The Brexit. Has anyone not heard about Brexit in the European Union? Folks, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about decentralization of power. And there's a struggle that's going on right now in this world. Not in Genesis chapter 11 only. Not just in the global empires of history only. But right now today there's a struggle going on. And folks, I'm very curious to find out which side is going to win. And one side's going to win out and one side's going to lose. But folks, as we forget that there is a God and that men and women are sinners, we are going to get deeper and deeper in trouble as a nation. I'm glad you're here this morning. Please remember what I just said. Please remember that. Please vote for leaders who remember that. If you fail to do so, be careful. You're going to get something that you never anticipated. But folks, I say all that this morning. And folks, I thank God for our country. I think this is the best country, especially to be a Christian in. We can share the gospel with people. We have freedom and liberty, freedom of speech. Man, the gospel flourishes with freedom of speech. And that it flourishes even more with freedom of speech than if you said, you must talk about Christianity, the gospel diminishes. But in freedom, when you can talk about Christianity freely, that's where the gospel, that's where Christianity thrives best. I want to hear from the Muslims. I want to hear from the atheists. I want to hear from the Hindus. I want to hear from the Buddhists. I want to hear from the secularists, the secular humanists. And I want to be able to say what God has told me to say. I want to be able to say what I believe. That's the best optimal position for Christianity and the gospel. In, listen close, a fallen world. In a fallen world. I don't want a dictator, even if he's a Christian. Let me put it that way. Folks, it will harm Christianity. It will not help it, ultimately. These are things we can learn from God's Word. These are things we can learn from history, and I hope we learn them. Okay, moving on. So that's the way, that's the way it is in a fallen world. But folks, thankfully, the best way to run in a fallen world is you cannot trust anyone with all the power. You have to know that this person is fallible, and that person is fallible, and this person is fallible. That's why you have to spread things out and say, okay, you hold me accountable, I'll hold you accountable, and vice versa. Everyone is accountable to someone that you have checks and balances. That's the best system in a fallen world. But folks, that's not the end of the story. You and I are called to something much higher than just that. God has not just left us to make the best of things in an evil world. By the way, He could have. Folks, this could be the best it could ever be. This could be it right here. God could have said, that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to give you some wisdom and how best to conduct yourself in this fallen world for your generation or for your days. And I'm going to stop right there. But thank God that He didn't stop right there. There's more to the story than just that. God Himself showed up in this evil world. Jesus Christ, listen close. We heard that earlier on the video about this man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the infinite Son of God. He is one with the Father. He is equal with the Father. He and the Father are one. And Jesus Christ took on humanity and stepped right into this evil, fallen world. He is part of this world's history, part of human history. Folks, He was born. Listen, this is where it becomes so applicable. He was born within an oppressive empire. What empire was it? The Empire of Rome. He was born within what goes down in history as one of the most oppressive empires. He was born right in the middle of it. Folks, and beyond that, you know, he was ruled over by the Romans. And he was ultimately executed by the Romans. He was executed by an oppressive empire and corrupt leaders. When I pray and talk to God about the condition our world's in today, He knows exactly what I'm talking about to a much greater degree. Folks, we're tremendously blessed. I wish you could spend a day under the Roman Emperor's rule and you'd be much more thankful for your country this morning. The conditions in which Christ lived were far worse than anything we can imagine in the United States of America today. But Jesus Christ was born into this oppressive empire. He was executed by an oppressive empire and corrupt leaders. But folks, we know that ultimately it wasn't just about that. As He died on that cross, yes, Rome put Him there. The Jewish leaders put Him there. Jew and Gentile are both represented. But there's a bigger event. There's a bigger purpose behind what He's experiencing. He is dying under not the wrath of Rome, not the wrath of the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin. He's dying under the wrath of God. He's dying to be the payment for our sins. sinful, evil man could never imagine that what they were doing was opening a door and making a way for salvation. That's what was ultimately happening as Jesus died on the cross. He was satisfying the wrath of God, the Father, over sin, to bring salvation, listen close, to all those who trust in Him. He was not bringing salvation to everyone. If you refuse to trust Christ, folks, there's no salvation. There's judgment. His judgment was in place of our judgment over sin. If you trust in Him, folks, the judgment has passed upon Him. From you to Him, it's paid in full. If you reject the sacrifice, you'll face it yourself before the judgment of God as a sinner. That's what the cross is about. But folks, He is offering to us a better way, a higher way than what I've described to you this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 20, the last scripture we're going to look at very briefly this morning, in verses 25 through 28. Listen to what He says here. This is sort of the end of Jesus' ministry, just prior to His execution, His trial, His execution, but thank God also His resurrection. But listen to what He says here to His disciples. Jesus Christ understood this world better than I do and better than you do, better than anyone does. He knew every detail about this world, both past, present, and even future. And listen to what He says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto Him. He calls His disciples to Him, and He says this. Listen close. There's just been some attempt at trying to get ahead of each other in the kingdom of God, and they're trying to outdo one another, amongst the disciples. And this is what Jesus says in response to that. He calls His disciples to Himself, and He says this. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles, He's talking about the Romans, He's talking about the Greeks, He's talking about those outside of the nation of Israel who are in charge, even as He's speaking there, the Romans are in charge. He says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. That's the way of the world. It's dog eat dog. Whoever has the most power. It's referred to as the golden rule of this world. It's not love your neighbor as yourself, but it is the one who has the gold makes the rules. That's the golden rule as far as this world's concerned. And that's the way it was in Jesus' day. And He's saying that. He's saying those who have power and authority, they abuse it. They're corrupted. They're going to get as much power as they can and keep as much as they can and use it to the fullest against those who they have power over. He said, that's the way this world works. But now listen close. But it shall not be so among you. He's gathered His disciples together. Are you a disciple of Christ today? This applied then, that night. It applies right now. He gathers us together and said, this is the way the world works. I've spent all morning in this message describing you, this is the way that the world works. But He gathers us together and says, but it's not going to be that way among you. You're going to be different. I'm going to be different. As believers in Christ, we're called to something higher. We're called to be something different from this world. He goes on. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. You know what the word minister means? Servant. He that is great, let him be your servant. Verse 27, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or served, but to minister, to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. That's exactly, Jesus knew why He was going to the cross. To give His life a ransom for many. To not suffer as a criminal. Not for Rome to flex its muscle and to show its power. Not for the Sanhedrin to say, this is what happens to you who blaspheme. He was dying there to be a ransom for many. Of which, if you trust in Christ, you're included. But if you don't trust in Him, you're excluded. That's what He says. Notice He didn't say a ransom for all. A ransom for many. Who makes that decision? Folks, are you trusting Him or are you not? If you're not trusting Him, you've decided to exclude yourself. A ransom for many. Jesus tells His disciples to serve and love one another. That was the way it was meant to be. Prior to the fall, God created us to love and serve one another. And He is bringing redemption and He's turning it back, all the way back to the garden, to the way it was supposed to be. Adam was to love and care for his wife, and Eve was to love and care for her husband. And folks, it all fell apart. And Christ is saying, I'm putting it back. Not only do I tell you how to operate in a world that has fallen apart, but I'm telling you how I'm going to put it back together. And that's what He describes here. To be unified, folks, not in rebellion against God and against Christ, but in love of Christ and love for each other. Folks, that's the good kind of unity. That's a good purpose, a good central purpose to be unified about, is about the glory of God, loving God, enjoying God, and loving and caring for one another. And He says this, and this is what drives the force of this home. He's not just telling us this from heaven, but just as Jesus, who is the master of all, made Himself a servant, He's saying, I'm leading by example. Make yourself a servant. Jesus, the master of all, as He did in His life, folks, He's the one who has veto power. He could have said, no more Rome, and they're done. He could have vetoed the Roman Empire. But instead, He surrenders to it to bring salvation to us. This is the one. The one who scattered the people at the tower in the city of Babel. He's the one who says, love one another. He's bringing this unity back together, centered upon Himself. As we get our invitation this morning, I said earlier, I think we have the best government system you can have in a fallen world, but we do not have the best government system, period. You know what the best government system is? A monarchy. A monarchy. Led by a king who is perfectly righteous. You will not get it in this world. But Christ says He will establish it in the world to come. He is that righteous King that you heard a video about earlier, that you heard songs about earlier. He is the righteous King who is the only one who is fit to rule alone. He is Lord of all. And folks, He's my King this morning. As we get a song, I'll ask Bill if he would to come. He is my King this morning. Folks, do you know that Jesus Christ, not in the future, as we speak, He sits upon a throne. He ascended back to the Father and is seated at the Father's right hand upon a throne. He didn't make this statement in the future. He made this statement right after His resurrection, prior to His ascension. He said this, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto Me. Folks, He is ruling right now from His throne. He sits upon that throne at His Father's right hand. Folks, the question I'll ask you this morning is this. As we stand, as we get ready to sing, you heard the video that said, that's my King. You heard the song that followed that said, He's my King. I want to ask you a question this morning. Is Jesus Christ your King? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Folks, that is the question of all questions. You see what's recorded here in the book of Matthew, that He is calling us to a better way. You know what that better way is? He's calling us to Himself. He's saying, come to Me. As it was referred to in the video, come to Me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Folks, we have a King who didn't have to do this, but He took on the form of a servant to serve us. This same King, in this same context of Him saying this to the disciples, He goes and gets a basin, goes and gets a water jug, begins washing feet. Folks, that's my King. He's humble in heart. If you're part of His kingdom, you'll humble your heart. That's what it comes down to. That's how do you become part of this kingdom? You don't fill an application for citizenship. Folks, you humble your heart and say, I'm going to take on the form of a servant. I'm going to trust in You who was destroyed on a cross, on a Roman cross, but You rose again on the third day. I'm going to put my trust in You. Are you trusting in Him this morning? Folks, this is the kingdom that's going to come. Christ is sitting upon a throne right now, but He will return. He will come again. Folks, and His kingdom will be established forever. Will you be a part of that kingdom? I hope that you will. But that decision right now this morning is up to you. Are you trusting Him for your salvation? Folks, He's the King. The question is He your King? Is He your King? As we sing, what page do you have, Bill?
318.
Page 318.